Feels good up here. It's been a few years. Doesn't seem like it's been 19 years since my family and I moved away from Cambridge. Lots happened in the meantime, but it's good to be back with you. Looking forward to our week together. A lot of you, I am remembering some of the names. If the names are slipping, chalk that up to the mind is also 19 years older than it was when I was here before. But looking forward to getting to know you if I don't know you. And several of you, I see some new faces, and that's a good thing. That's as it ought to be. But we're glad to have the opportunity to be with you this week. Looking forward to our gospel meeting together. We're praying that God will bless the efforts that we put forth on his behalf this coming week. Looking forward to spending some time with John. I've known John off and on for several years through the years. One thing I do remember about John, I think he hit a softball about as far as I've ever seen one hit at West Virginia Christian Youth Camp. I think they're still trying to look for that ball. But looking forward to our time together with him this week. I know you're blessed to have him. I know he's been an asset to the congregation here, will continue to be so. And I just can't tell you what a joy it is to be back with you. The girls that you knew when they were here have grown up. Matter of fact, both of them graduated from high school here in Cambridge. And the oldest one, Amy's daughter, will graduate from high school at the end of this month. Does not seem possible, but it is true. She'll be headed for Freed Hardeman University in the fall. The youngest one, Emily, will soon be 15. Jack and Katie are, of course, Jack's the preacher for the Pine Grove congregation in Scott Depot, West Virginia. They've been there now about 3 years, and their son will be 11 next month. So the kids are growing up, to be sure. Amy and Luke are doing well. Luke is a deacon at the Fisher and Kenny congregation in Columbus. Amy is the church secretary there, and so they're very active involved in the congregation there. We're proud of our kids, to be sure, but they speak fondly of the years that they grew up in Cambridge. I've said it was always an excellent place for kids to grow up and be kids. But we sure look back fondly with on the memories. I'm resisting very strongly the temptation just to stand up here and reminisce a while. But we're not going to do that. That's not what we're here for this morning. Looking forward to our gospel meeting this week. Hope you'll plan on being here every evening. I hope the lessons will be helpful, beneficial. Encourage, if you will, to bring your friends, your neighbors, your family. We'll talk to them each night about the things that God has to say. We'll do our best not to embarrass or humiliate anybody, but we do want to be playing with the teachings of the Scriptures. And hopefully when we're done, we'll be able to present the gospel in a way that perhaps will touch some hearts. And we're looking forward to the coming week. I'd like to issue a challenge. I do this just about every gospel meeting I hold. I'd like to issue the challenge to make this service this morning the smallest crowd of the week. Now you say that's not going to happen. Why not? You know all it would take is if everybody here comes back and we have one more person. That'd make this the smallest crowd of the week. And don't tell me it can't happen. Because a few years ago, I held a meeting with the congregation of Wilson Ridge, West Virginia, and they made it happen. The Sunday morning crowd was the smallest crowd of the week. So we can do it, but we're going to need your help, and we're looking forward to our time together this week. Invite you back this evening as we look at a lesson tonight entitled, How Great Thou Art. We just want to kind of see if we can impress our minds with the greatness of the God that we serve. You know, things are not always what they seem. The Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Jewish council thought they'd finally taken care of a troublemaker that had been giving them fits for about 3.5 years. They'd seen him die. They'd placed him in a tomb. And with the permission of the Roman governor, they had sealed that tomb and placed a guard on that tomb. And as far as they were concerned, that was a chapter that was closed. Turn the page. Let's go on with life. But his disciples were hiding in fear. There was no reason to believe anything but what the ugly incident that they had just dealt with was over and done, and they wouldn't have to face it anymore, or so they thought. Because less than 2 months later, those frightened disciples had now, something had happened, and a change had taken place, and they were now standing boldly in the temple of God early on a Sunday morning known as Pentecost and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that had not been done before. They were talking about a Messiah, a Savior, the one who had been sent by God to bear the sins of the world, to pay the price for the sins of the world, and make heaven a reality for all of us. It wasn't over after all. On that occasion in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter stood up, and having assembled with the multitude, having assembled at his feet, he began to proclaim unto them for the first time in the history of the world the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. He told them of the Messiah that God had sent into the world, the Messiah who was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, the Messiah who had worked the miracles of healing and other types of miracles that had proven him to be the Son of God. He talked to them about the death of that Christ, of the resurrection of that Christ, and of the power that was found in the shed blood of that Christ, and the hope that Christ would bring had made possible for the world around us. And he finished his sermon with a powerful, powerful summation. It was read for us just a moment ago, but I want you to turn with me to Acts 2 and verse 36. That's our text this morning. Because in that verse, Peter sums up everything, or Luke sums up for us everything that Peter said. Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 36, therefore, because of everything that I've said, Peter tells us, therefore, because of everything I have said about the Messiah, the promised one has come into the world, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, no doubt, no questions, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He summed his sermon up in that one sentence, and he summed up the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he summed up our reason for being here today. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. 3 points Peter makes in that statement. Those 3 points are the basis of our study this morning, and they are absolutely crucial because they change literally everything. And I'll tell you right now, if not for the 3 points that Peter made in that one statement, brethren, we might as well lock the doors and go home and not bother to come back. Because we have nothing to look forward to whatsoever. But because Peter could make that statement, we have plenty. We have an eternity of blessings to anticipate. Peter says, this Jesus, the Lord hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What a powerful concept to think of him as the Christ. Who is this Jesus? Peter says, this very same Jesus that you put on the cross is the one that God made, has made both Lord and Christ. You know, there was something from Jesus, different about Jesus from the point of his conception. Being conceived of a virgin, he was then born of a virgin, and his life from that point on was different than any life that had ever been lived. He was a different human being than the world had ever seen before or since. Conceived of the Holy Spirit. Before he was born, the one who would raise him as his father, although God was his actual father, Joseph was told, you shall call his name Jesus. The word Jesus meaning Savior. You shall call him Savior because he is the one, the angel told Mary, who would save the world from its sin. He's also told you'll call him not just Savior, but you will also call him Emmanuel, meaning God with us, because that's exactly what Jesus Christ was. On this earth, he was God with us. No ordinary child. He was God come in the flesh. He was God taking human form that he might make possible the salvation that we need in our lives and in our souls. The night he was born, shepherds out in the field looked up and they saw an angel that spoke to them and explained to them that for there is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And suddenly a multitude of angels filled the sky singing glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. A few days later, after Jesus was born, they took Mary and Joseph took him up to the temple in Jerusalem. And there, as they entered the temple, they encountered a man by the name of Simeon. Simeon took this young baby in his arms, and he says, "Lord, now you've kept your promise. You've told me I would live until I saw the Savior of the world. I'm seeing him now. My time on this earth is done. I'm ready to leave." Immediately after that, they encountered a woman by the name of Anna. A woman who had been a widow for 84 years, who lived in the temple. She never left the temple. And she sang the praises of the one, that newborn infant. He showed remarkable abilities as a young boy, only 12 years old, when his parents took him to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And when they began to make their way back home to Nazareth, they realized at the end of the first day's journey, Jesus wasn't with them. As any parents would, they panicked and returned immediately to try to find him. I can understand that a little bit. We left Katie when she was about 16, sitting on the front steps of the porch, the church building here one morning, because each one thought the other had had her. Come back to pick her up, and as I walked up the steps, she says, "I feel loved." They spent 3 days searching for him. When they finally found him in the temple, you remember what he was doing? He was standing there conversing with the greatest religious minds of the time, asking and answering questions out of the Old Testament law and the prophets. And he was absolutely amazing, the scholars, as to what he knew, the questions he asked, but not just the questions, the answers he was able to give. It even says his parents were absolutely amazed. They couldn't figure out how this young boy of 12 years old could possibly have the grasp of the scriptures that this young boy was showing. Brethren, I know how he had it. I know where he got it. He wrote it. He knew what he was talking about. He amazed people throughout his life. He never made an attempt to hide his identity. He was God with us and readily said so. He told his disciples, one of his disciples, Philip, on one occasion, when Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father," his response was, "Philip, have I been so long time with you and still you don't know? He who has seen me has seen the Father." John 14, verses 8 and 9. And just to be as blunt about it as he could possibly be, in John chapter 10 and verse 30, he said, "I and my Father are one." And he proved it with his miracles, with his teachings, with his love, with his life, with his compassions. This is the Jesus to whom Peter was referring when he said that the Lord hath made this same Jesus, Christ. Christ, meaning the anointed one. The one promised by God all the way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve first ate of that forbidden fruit. And God said, "I'm going to send one who's going to crush the head of Satan." And there he stood. And they'd crucified him. And Peter said, "This same Jesus, the Lord has made both, the God has made both Lord and Christ, the promised one, the anointed, chosen, promised one of God." The Christ. The next point Peter makes is the cross. "The Lord hath made this same Jesus whom you crucified," both Lord and Christ. Crucifixion. There probably has never been a more horrible way to die that's ever been designed by the human mind. It probably was developed in Persia several hundred years before, but the Romans perfected it to an art form. It was designed to maximize pain before death. To put nails through the hands and through the feet and to leave them hung suspended between heaven and earth in that hot mid-eastern sun until the life's blood finally drained from them. Infection. Dehydration. Remember Jesus crying from the cross, "I thirst." The loss of blood. The difficulty breathing. And left hanging there until life finally drained from the body. Hours and hours it would take for one to die. Sometimes it took days for people to die. You see, crucifixion never killed anybody. It wasn't designed to kill anybody. That wasn't its purpose. Crucifixion never killed anybody. It just let someone die. It just let them hang there at the maximum misery, maximum suffering, and agony until finally, death brought some relief. Romans knew how bad crucifixion was. They reserved it for slaves and the vilest of criminals. Roman law specifically forbade the crucifixion of a Roman citizen because it was so horrible. And Jesus knew it was coming. Sometime before the event took place, Jesus makes the statement in Luke 12 and verse 50, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." Don't ever have any idea that Jesus Christ wanted to go to the cross, because he didn't. He dreaded that every bit as much as you and I would have dreaded it. He knew the pain. He knew the misery. He knew the suffering that he was going to experience, and he didn't want to do it. And he said, "How distressed am I until this is accomplished? I can't. I'm miserable until I get this thing finished." But he also knew he couldn't avoid it. So that night in the garden when they came to arrest him, Peter stepped out in front of him to defend him on one occasion and drew one of the two swords that the disciples had with him that night. And he reached out and he cut off the right ear of a servant of the high priest. Jesus restored Malchus' ear, and then he looked at Peter and said, "Peter, put up your sword." Don't you realize, Peter, that if I wanted to, all I have to do is say the word and my Father will send 12 legions of angels? 12 legions of angels? 72,000 angels? I'd probably stop it, wouldn't it? "Peter, all I have to do is say the word and I can stop this thing right here and right now." But I'll tell you right now, Peter, how then would it be fulfilled that was prophesied by the prophets? I have to do this, Peter. I don't want to, but I have to do this to accomplish what I was sent here to do. Very early in his ministry, Jesus said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Must. That's John 3, verse 14. The word must means you have to. There's no choice in the matter. I learned that at a very young age. They said I was about 2 years old when I looked. Mom said, you must pick up your toys. And I looked at her and told her, if you want to pick it up, do it yourself. My mom believed you go right to the seat of the problem. I know what must means, don't you? And when Jesus said, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He says, I can't avoid this. He knew how bad it would be. He knew what Isaiah had written in Isaiah 53 in verse 5 when Isaiah prophesying the crucifixion used words like wounds and bruised and chastisement and stripes. He knew what Zechariah had written in Zechariah 12 in verse 10 when he says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And he knew the feeling that was going to come upon him as he hung on that cross because it had been prophesied back in Psalm 22 in verse 1 that the Messiah would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Gethsemane had been hard. Gethsemane had been rough. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, Luke tells us. The trials he experienced that night were heartbreaking. Rejected by his own people, denied by Peter. Struck, mocked, and spit upon by the very ones he'd come to save. And then it all ended in a miserable, horrible, painful, agonizing death. The Christ had gone to the cross. But we don't stop there. Because you see, Peter goes on to say, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord, not just Christ, but Lord. You see, the Christ, following the cross, received a crown. Before he was conceived, Mary was told that he would be king. When that angel appeared to that young girl in her home back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, the angel told Mary that she would conceive and bring forth a child, and that child would grow up to be the king of Israel. But there wasn't anything kingly about him. Born in a stable and laid in a manger. Growing up in a peasant family in a little town that was looked down upon, the little town of Nazareth. Anything kingly about him. As a matter of fact, the only crown that he ever wore up to this point in his life, actually the only crown the man ever wore in his life, was a crown of thorns they put on his head to further the pain and the humiliation that he was experienced that day. No, there was nothing kingly about him. But after the cross and after his resurrection, then he left this earth to become king. Daniel had prophesied it would happen. Daniel said, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, I saw one like unto the Son of Man go to the Ancient of Days and receive a kingdom. He was born to be king. Those wise men that came looking for him in Matthew chapter 2, they stopped by Herod's house one day and said, we come to find the one, the Christ, the one who was born king of the Jews. And now, Peter says, he hath been made both Lord and speaking of his rule and of his power. You know those enemies who tried to put him on that cross thinking they were to solve the problem of Jesus? They hadn't stopped him at all. They hadn't done a thing. He was right where his enemies said he would never be, sitting at the right hand of the Father, reigning as king over his kingdom. We're talking about victory over his enemies. There are two different words in the Bible translated crown, referring to two different types of crowns. There was one, the crown of victory. Where when somebody wins the Olympics today, we hang a gold medal around their neck. They didn't get quite so elaborate. When somebody won an Olympic event in those days, they put a crown of leaves around their head. Didn't last long, but people struggled to get them. It was a crown of victory. There was also the crown that a king wore, the royal crown, symbolizing authority and power. Which one did Jesus have? He got both. A crown of victory and a crown of rule, a crown of authority over his enemies. Make no mistake about it. We live in a world that has turned its back on Jesus. We live in a world that doesn't seem to want to have anything to do with him. We live in a world that mocks him and ridicules him and laughs at him. But make no mistake about it, brethren, one of these days, even those who mock him the loudest will fall on the knee and proclaim him to be both Lord and Christ. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Christ is the Son of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David's army has been surrounding Rabbah, the capital city of the next door nation, Ammon. They've defeated the nation except for the capital, and they've been besieging the city. General Joab sends word back to David, "We're just about to defeat the city. You need to come and lead the troops in so that you get the glory and not me." And so David takes the lead of his army, and they march into the city of Rabbah, and they capture the king. And in grand ceremony, they take the crown off the head of the king of Ammon, and they place it on David's head. What's the symbolism? That's my crown now. This is my kingdom now. David had defeated his enemies and now reigned over his enemies. And so will Jesus. I'm told that Queen Elizabeth I, not the one now, the original, that Queen Elizabeth I once made the statement that she hoped she was alive when Jesus returned because she wanted to be the first of the earth's monarchs to lay her crown at his feet. I don't know if that's true or not. But I do know this. When you visualize Jesus now, don't just visualize him on the cross. Don't ever lose sight of that. But by the same token, when you visualize Jesus now, picture him sitting on a throne at the right hand of his Father with a crown on his head, reigning as king over his kingdom. Right after Peter made that statement in Acts 2 and verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ," his audience interrupted him. It says they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What shall we do about what? What shall we do about the fact that we crucified the Son of God? But what shall we do about the fact that we crucified the one that God made Christ? What are we going to do about the fact we are murderers? "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" If not for Jesus Christ, there's no answer to that question. Brethren and friends, if not for Jesus Christ, we don't have an answer for that question today. And we are as guilty of the death of Jesus as anybody that ever lived. My sins put him on that cross just as much as did the denials of Peter or the betrayal of Judas. Your sins put him on the cross just as much as did those Roman soldiers who put the nails through his hands and feet. We're just as guilty as they were. And we need to be crying out with everything within us, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What are we going to do about the fact we are responsible for the death of Jesus? And if not for Christ, there's no answer to the question. But because there was the Christ who went to the cross, and because there's a crown, we have an answer. Because the one wearing that crown inspired his prophet Peter to tell us what the answer is. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins," for the remission of the sin of crucifying Jesus. There's your answer. Repent and be baptized. That's what Peter told his audience that day, and that's exactly the same message that we have for us today. What's the sin in your life? What's separating you from God? What's the sin in your life that put Jesus on that cross? The solution to that sin is the blood that was shed on that cross. And the solution to that sin is your obedience to the one wearing the crown who tells you what to do. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the removal, the remission, the taking away of that sin. And it can happen for you today. It can happen for you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, would you please do yourself a favor and think very seriously about the relationship you have with God and the situation in which you find yourself right now? Will you stop very seriously and think very seriously for just a moment? What would happen if you were to die in the circumstances and situation in which you find yourself right now? But the Christ went to the cross, and now where's the crown? And it can be different. Please, if you believe Jesus is the Son of God, will you stand before this audience this morning and confess that faith, having repented of the sin that's in your heart and in your life? Will you allow yourself to be immersed in water that the blood of Jesus can cleanse you of your sin? If you're an unfaithful Christian, you've fallen away from the Lord. You've got your priorities out of whack. You've got your goals out of line. You've lost sight of what really matters, and you've become unfaithful. The promise is still yours. You can come back home to the one wearing the crown this morning, and we hope and pray that you will. You see, the Apostle Paul goes on to say in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 that you and I can someday wear a crown. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, Paul says that to those who are faithful, and when Jesus comes back, they will receive a crown of righteousness. Jesus has a crown for you. Will you wear it? Will you come as we stand and sing?